Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 11. I do have a display out back near the exit door, and I flew out. That means I fly back. I drug all that material out here. I don't want to drag it back. If you've been on an airplane lately, you realize that if you go a few pounds over on your luggage, you are helping fund their recovery from bankruptcy. And those numbers keep dropping every time I check online to see just how much luggage I can drag on board. So please, there are catalogs back there. They weigh about a pound apiece. You need one in all of your churches. And if you already have one, you need two in all of your churches. So if you're a pastor, make sure you get one of those. And if your pastor's not here, make sure you get one for your pastor. If you have a Christian school, you need one in your Christian school. And there's some literature there for the seminary as well as the college. Please help yourself to all of that. Maranatha College is entering into digital education. We started a few years ago. We realize that Bible college is expensive. We realize that a place like Maranatha and other good schools are a long way from the Northwest. And so we have begun, will be beginning, where students can gather together in a locality, a place like a church or a school, and do their freshman year of college in digital format, what we call virtual format, using the technology that's out there today. It's actually high-def TV streamed over the internet. And so students can be sitting in class, in one of our classes on campus, with the campus teacher and the campus students, and they're joining us in the class, and we're lining up various locations for that so that students can spend their freshman year of college at home. We realize some students are anxious to get away from home after high school, and so they don't want to stay at home, but we realize that finances and connections, sometimes it's just a great idea for students to be able to stay at home for their first year after high school. We also allow high school students, particularly in their senior year, to start college early by taking online classes. And if you have any students interested in that, we would love to talk to you about that. And I'll talk about some of the other opportunities that we have later. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, this is Barnabas seeking for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. It's fascinating. The persecution has driven the Jews out of Jerusalem. A good number of them end up at the city of Antioch, one of the leading cities, probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire, where a church is planted and the work begins, and the people in Jerusalem send Barnabas up to Antioch to make sure that this church is on the right track, make sure that it's not heading in a wrong direction. And apparently Barnabas enjoys this new ministry so much, he stays there. He gets word of the salvation of Saul, and he goes to Tarsus. He finds Saul to bring him back to Antioch so that Barnabas can mentor Saul. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. If you go back to Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Paul is defending himself before Agrippa. And Agrippa makes this comment in verse 28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now that word Christian shows up one more time in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he talks about suffering as a Christian. But we see that this term Christian was first used. We don't know, really, whether the disciples were calling themselves Christians or if this was somewhat of a derogatory term. Some of our titles tend to come from our enemies. And it may well be that Christian was given to these believers by the unsaved because it basically means a little Christ, which I think we should wear with honor. if we were genuinely little Christs. But this idea of a label, this idea of an identifier, is a New Testament truth. And so by the time we get to Paul's defense before Agrippa, this concept of Christian as a title, as a designator, seems to be coming fairly common. Agrippa was familiar with the term. Last night I talked about the fact that I'm a fundamentalist. This morning I want to talk about the fact that I'm a Baptist. And I'm not afraid or ashamed to call myself Baptist. I have friends who are Baptists, and they jokingly call themselves Little B Baptist, and they talk about me being a Big B Baptist. I am a Baptist, and make no bones about it. Baptists have a heritage. We have a rich heritage, both historically, but more importantly, we have a rich theological heritage. It centers around the concept of church. It's interesting that if you really look, particularly at the conservative theology of most of the denominations in America, you will find a tremendous amount of similarity. In fact, it's kind of interesting. There's a lot of theological similarity between us and the Roman Catholics. You look at their doctrine of God the Father. We will probably agree with most of what they say. You look at their doctrine of God the Son. We will agree with much of what they say. You look at the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. We agree with much they have to say. Now you look at the doctrine of soteriology and we part company. If you look at most of the evangelicals in America today, we tend to agree with them in most of these ologies. But when the new evangelicals and the fundamentalists began to part company in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, one of the issues at stake was ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. In fact, Harold John Ockenguy, at the very first meeting of Fuller Seminary, and Fuller Seminary was the very first institution started as an expressly designated new evangelical institution. Ockenguy said, we will have fundamentalist theology, but a different approach to separation. They weren't going to separate from the denominations. By its own admittance, Fuller said, the idea is for us to train men in fundamentalist theology and send them back into the denominations to retrieve those denominations from the liberals. Didn't work, but that was the idea. But in that very first inaugural address, Harold John Ockenguy said that new evangelicalism differs from old fundamentalism in two issues. One was social theory, because the fundamentalists weren't engaged enough in the culture, although I think that was a mistake on his part. And number two, the church. See, what differs fundamentalism from new evangelicalism is ecclesiology. In fact, I wrote my whole PhD dissertation on that at an evangelical institution. It took me a year to get them to give me permission to write on that topic. Finally, a good old Scotchman helped me out with that. But the concept of Baptist is important because it is one of those identifiers today. And the New Testament Christian was a significant identifier because it separated the believers from the Judaism, from the Greek and Roman paganism of the day. Now there are some people today who say if a Christian was good enough for the New Testament, it should be good enough for us today. And I wish it were that case. But today the term Christian does not mean very much. We have fuller identifiers, and so we talk about people who are Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Catholic. And those identifiers are shorthand ways of explaining where a person stands. And so I'm a Baptist because I appreciate where Baptists historically have stood. You can be Orthodox without being Baptist. Sorry to say, you can also be Baptist without being Orthodox, but But understand that it is in the church where that orthodoxy fleshes itself out. And so if you are orthodox, but in a church that does not work its orthodoxy out correctly, then you might believe the right thing, but practice the wrong thing. And historically, I would suggest Baptists have done both. Because Baptists are distinguished from other Christian groups by what we have routinely called the Baptist distinctives. Now, I prefer to call them the biblical distinctives of the Baptists, because they're not really Baptist distinctives in the sense that some group of Baptists sat down somewhere and said, okay, we're going to develop a list of ways in which we are different from the rest of Christendom. What has happened historically is Baptists, as they have begun to flesh out what they believe about the Scriptures, they have developed this list of distinctives from the text of Scripture that do distinguish us from other denominations. Now, I understand that the postmodern pluralism of our day rejects this idea of distinctiveness. The political correctness of the day says we should all be the same. Maranatha is regionally accredited. We're accredited by North Central Association. And they're big on diversity. The problem is that when you sit down and talk with them about diversity, what they mean is they want everybody to look alike. Everybody should accept the same basis of diversity. Basically, what they're talking about when they talk about diversity, of course, is homosexual agenda. And they've asked us, you know, how are you going to deal with this? And people ask us, what are you going to do, you know, if North Central begins to force us to accept homosexuals? Well, we have in board minutes, we're going to walk away from our accreditation. But we talk to North Central and we say, you know, you're great on diversity. That's wonderful. We are your diversity. Because we're different than the rest of the colleges in North Central. And if you make us be the same as everybody else, then you lose out on your diversity. And they smile and say, well, that's a good argument. And they've let us just do our thing, and we've been thankful for that. This idea of everybody looking the same is affecting our churches. We want to look like everybody else. Darrell Bach, in the very earliest days of progressive dispensationalism, said in an article in Christianity Today that I'm a dispensationalist, and that means I'm lonely in the evangelical world. And in the sidebar in that article, he says the purpose of progressive dispensationalism is to bridge the gap between dispensational thought and covenant thought so that we can be accepted by evangelicalism as a whole. You know, it does get lonely sometimes when you stand for truth. But as a dispensationalist, I have to stand for the truth. And as a Baptist, I have to stand for the truth. And Baptist distinctives do relate to the questions of our day. Does absolute truth exist, or are all belief systems, including those within Christendom, the same? Does it really make a difference if I'm Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian? Who controls the property, the programs, the finances, the staffing, and the doctrinal statement of a church? How does being a representative of God on earth affect marriage, work, relationships to government and society? Does God dispense grace through human rituals? Should a free society legislate righteousness? Is it right to judge anything in another person's life? Is there a biblical model for church leadership? What's the proper relationship between church and state? These are legitimate questions. And the Baptist distinctives have answered these. Years ago, the answers were developed from text, long before some of these became highly significant questions. And the Baptists arrived at these distinctives by studying the text of Scripture and drawing legitimate conclusions. Now, why is it important to know our Baptist distinctives? Well, number one, because they're biblical. Not just Baptist, but they're biblical. They're part of God's truth as revealed in His Word. And such knowledge is going to help a person select a church that's faithful to Scripture. It is so disappointing to watch someone leave a Baptist church and move to another community and join a Methodist church, or join a Presbyterian church, or join an Assembly of God church. Why do they do that? I've asked a few, and the answers are multitudinous, and you've probably heard them all. Oh, I like the building. I love the music program. They have something for my kids. The preacher's great. The preacher's wife is so wonderful. I mean, they have a string of answers, none of which are theological. And the problem is, I'm sorry to say, that in too many of our churches, we don't teach our people why being Baptist is important. Some of our people are Baptist because mom and dad were Baptist. Some of our people are Baptist because you're the closest church to my house. But those people who sit in our pews should learn that they are Baptist because of biblical convictions. General titles lack identification. A Christian church or a community church or a non-denominational church leaves room for all kinds of ambiguities. Being a Baptist church should not. I'm not going to take the time this morning to walk through the Baptist distinctives. You have your list, and if you don't have a list, see me. I'll be happy to give you my list. When Maranatha began, the very first academic dean was Dr. Richard Weeks. He had been a pastor for years before he came to Maranatha, had last pastored in Chicago. He was a fundamentalist who had been through the battles. In fact, he had gone to the University of Chicago for his doctorate. He had gone through all of the classroom work. He was getting ready to write his dissertation. And he got an invitation to come into the dean's office, and he went to visit the dean. And the dean of the seminary there asked him, at the graduate school there at the University of Chicago, said, "We just heard that you're a fundamentalist." And Dr. Weeks said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "We are not going to graduate a fundamentalist from the University of Chicago. You are disenrolled from our program." He paid a price for being a fundamentalist. Now, he was a bibliophile. He loved books, and he was a Baptist through and through. Taught our Baptist heritage, Baptist doctrine, Baptist polity, Baptist history. And he was a little concerned about, you know, using Baptist as the acrostic, as most people do. And he felt like it's kind of forcing things to fit where they don't exactly fit. And so he did a lengthy, thorough study of every list of Baptist distinctives and every Baptist confession of faith that he could get his hands on, and developed a list of Baptist distinctives that he laid out in what he believed was an order of significance and importance, and came up with what's called Brapsis. And anybody who graduates from Maranatha knows Brapsis. We have a couple of Maranatha grads here, and I won't put them on the spot to have them stand up and reiterate Brapsis, but it got drilled into the Maranatha students. And these are key distinctives that are significant. The Bible's our only rule of faith and practice, and a regenerate and immersed church membership, and the autonomy of the local church, and the priesthood of the believer, and soul liberty, the two ordinances of immersion and the Lord's Supper, the separation of church and state, the separation ethically and ecclesiastically. Those are significant elements. We won't take the time to walk through them all. But I would suggest that we need to teach our distinctiveness to our people. And we need to do so purposefully and carefully. We owe it to ourselves to teach our distinctives. Our people are Baptists. they should understand what it means to be a Baptist. If we believe our distinctives are biblical, we should teach them. And if our distinctives are important enough to distinguish us from other people, then they should be important enough to us to teach that to our people. We live in a world of spiritual rock stars. The fundamentalist movement has been criticized for its prima donnas in the early years, the J. Frank Norris's and the W.B. Riley's and those sorts of people. But evangelicals have done the same thing, and I think I would suggest to a far worse extent with some of its heroes today. All too much like a cult status of Hollywood, these rock stars can do no wrong. I'm thankful for the heroes of the Baptists. In fact, I enjoyed reading through in the packet the little handout from Adoniram Judson. This is the 200th anniversary of Adoniram Judson's departure to the mission field and the start of American missions. 200 years ago, February 19th, the Judson set sail for India and then eventually Burma. We've got a blog in our seminary, and we've been kind of highlighting some of the things taking place in the Judson world. These past Baptists, Judson, of course, wasn't a Baptist when he left, but he was a Baptist by the time he ended up in Burma. Baptist by conviction, not by convenience. It cost him his support. It cost him his friends. In our last issue of Maranatha's Journal, Brian Traynor had an article in there that was fascinating to me as it worked through the correspondence between Judson and the Congregational Church and the animosity that was raised when Judson became a Baptist. We owe it to our non-Baptist Christian friends to teach our distinctives. We recognize, well, I'm not a landmarker. I think there are going to be more than just Baptists when we get to heaven. I understand that non-Baptists can be saved. But if we believe that our distinctives are biblical, and if we've not bought into the pluralism of our day where you can believe anything and be okay, then we should be willing to lovingly and graciously, our speech seasoned with salt and with grace, but we should be willing to lovingly and graciously point out the errors of others. All too frequently, we'll talk with somebody who's not a Baptist and we just ignore the differences. And all too frequently, Brother Neiman, I think, talking about the fundamentalism of Jerry Falwell and some of those others. It was a new form of fundamentalism because it was an association with all kinds of other denominations. It was a linkage with a slew of different beliefs. And it's easy to get caught up in a particular issue, whether it was the politics or abortion or that sort of thing, and begin to lose sight of the distinctiveness of us Baptists. Likewise, I would suggest we owe it to unsaved people. Now, we want unsaved people to become Christians. So do a lot of other Christians who aren't Baptists. But we believe in the Great Commission. We believe that a person, when they are saved, that has accomplished one-third of the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission goes on and says they are to be baptized. Now, outside of us Baptists, most people view baptism very broadly. You can be immersed. You can be poured upon. You can be sprinkled upon. The Methodists have their rite of the damp palm. You put two or three drops of water in the palm of your hand. You lay that on a person's forehead, and that's baptism. You can be baptized as a believer. You can be baptized as an infant. anywhere in between. And in most churches in America, all of those are viewed as legitimate baptism. But biblically, only the immersion of believers is what the New Testament calls baptism. Anything else is just religious dampness. And so if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, maintaining a Baptist view of baptism is critical. I don't even like to talk about modes of baptism, because when you talk about various modes of baptism, it sounds like, well, sprinkling's one mode and pouring's one more mode and immersion's another mode. There's only one mode of baptism. It only comes in one shape and form. And then the Great Commission goes on and says we're supposed to teach these people. Well, what are we supposed to teach them? Yes, we're supposed to teach them all of the Orthodox theologies that they can get in a number of non-Baptist churches, but they're not going to get the Baptist distinctives. Now, why are the Baptist distinctives so important? Well, it's because it teaches you what church you ought to work that orthodoxy out through. And I would suggest that if the church is out of order, that the orthodoxy can't be worked out properly. I would also suggest that we, in our allegiance to Jesus Christ, need to teach our distinctiveness. I'm not content with being 75% obedient to God's word. I'd like to be 100%, but my sin nature keeps getting in my way. But I do attempt in every place that I possibly can to obey God. We cannot pick and choose those commandments of the New Testament that we want to obey. It doesn't work that way. In my PhD program, I wrote a paper on the application of the text to the sanctification of a believer, and the first part of my paper was dealing with how covenant theologians decide what part of the Old Testament they apply to a New Testament believer. And Wayne Grudem was the teacher of the class, and I asked if I could meet with him because I was struggling a little bit, and so we sat down, and I said, I'm really having a problem with covenant theologians on how they apply the text of the Old Testament to the New Testament, because I can't figure out any methodology that seems to be consistent. Every covenant theologian I've read picks and chooses different parts of the Old Testament law to apply to New Testament believers, and none of them can defend why they pick what they do pick. It seems rather arbitrary. And so we sat and talked for about, well, probably a half an hour or 40 minutes, and he kind of laid out his approach, and I identified, you know, the problems with his approach, and we talked about some of the classic covenant theologians as we went through that. And finally he said, you know, he said, I think what it really comes down to is you just pick out of the Old Testament what seems to best fit your system. So I said, in other words, you're admitting that there is no biblical methodology of picking and choosing what out of the Old Testament, New Testament believer is supposed to do and how he's supposed to act. And he said, yeah, I guess so. Now the problem is that we have tended to do the same thing to the New Testament. We tend to pick and choose what we like, what fits our system. And so we end up being as inconsistent practically as covenant theologians are theologically in deciding what part of the Bible is it that I'm supposed to obey and what part of the Bible is it that guides and directs my life. I would suggest that if we faithfully teach God's Word, we're going to end up teaching people to be Baptists. Now, there are some people who have abandoned our distinctiveness. I understand that. There are some people who have removed Baptist from their church name because they don't want to be known as a Baptist anymore. Or maybe they remove it from their church name and they put it down in the fine print where it says something like, we are a Baptist church. But you have to get really close to see that, or sometimes you actually have to get inside to see that. Sometimes you actually have to become a member before they reveal that to you. Now, it's fascinating to me that in the business world, brand marketing is critical to the success of a business. We're leaving here for lunch in a few minutes, and I teach in a classroom, and so I'm used to quitting when the bell rings, so I'm keeping my eye on the clock, and we'll be done on time. But when we go out to eat, can you imagine if all of the hamburger stores in the Seattle area all got together and said, you know, this diversity is not really good for us. So McDonald's and Hardee's and Red Robin and Wendy's, we're all going to paint our buildings the same color, and we're just going to put hamburger shop on the sign. And Starbucks said, you know, all of this competition between Starbucks and all the rest of these little, this isn't good for us. So we're just going to change all of our stores to coffee shop. You can't find a single economist who would argue that that's a good business model. But we'll do that in our churches. And the crazy thing is, it works. Because if you take Baptist off your name, take Baptist out of your theology, people will come. At what price? If branding is important in the business world, then branding is important for us. Because we have far greater issues at stake. If the intent is to no longer be a Baptist church in doctrine. If somebody's taking the name Baptist out of their church name because they no longer want to insist on believers' baptism, or they don't want the priesthood of believers, or they're not interested in the autonomy of the local church or a congregational government or the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, then I recommend that they take the name Baptist off their sign. And I appreciate their honesty and their forthrightness. If the intent, however, is to hide who we are from people till they get into the church, then I would suggest we're not being honest. Denominators are ethical. They help people understand where the church stands. The name Baptist or Presbyterian or Roman Catholic tells people what they can expect when they step inside the doors of church. And increasingly, in our culture, the lack of a denominator on the church door also tells people what they can expect. A broad array of beliefs, little in the way of ecclesiastical or personal standards, minimalist doctrine and preaching, generally an emphasis on emotion. You all are here in the shadow of Mars Hill. I don't follow Driscoll much. I don't know a whole lot about him. I did read early on that one of his heroes, one of his models, are stand-up comics, and he does seem to be a stand-up comic in a lot of what I've seen him preach and teach. I'd love to find out why in the world he picked Mars Hill as a title for the name of a church, because in the scripture, Mars Hill was the place of idolatry. I don't know if that has any significance or not. To argue that we're just doing what was done in the New Testament is not completely honest, because these are not New Testament times. What they were doing in the New Testament was identifying themselves as something significantly different from everything else around them. And today, Christian doesn't do that, but Baptists can, or at least should. Christian back then was sufficient to define them. It's not today, because all of the churches today are Christian. Likewise, there are those who say, well, Baptist has become too broad in its meaning. Because you got, you know, Southern Baptists, and you got General Association of Regular Baptists, and you got Northern Baptists, and you got Baptist Bible Fellowship, and you got Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, and so Baptist has become too broad in its meaning. So we're going to remove the word. Well, then we should probably do what a lot of other people are doing, and that's start removing church, because church is even broader than Baptist. And then we should remove Christian, because that's too broad. And so then what are you left? Well, what you're left with is family centers or ministry centers or Mars Hill or the new church that's starting in Milwaukee that's called Joseph's Promise by the Well. I'm not exactly sure what that's all about, because I haven't found Joseph's promise that he got by the well. I'm not sure where that's at. Putting a couple of pictures together, maybe. Likewise, I would suggest that if Baptist is being removed because it offends people, then we're going to have to remove our Baptist theology. Because if the name is offensive, the theology is going to be far more offensive. And so we start giving up Baptist doctrine. Instead, I would suggest that what we need to do is we need to teach our theology to our people. Ephesians chapter 4, the pastor is called the teacher. Paul told Timothy, teach others who can teach others who can teach others. Key distinctive between a pastor and a deacon is that ability to teach. So I would suggest that we need to instruct our people. We need to teach our people what it means to be a Baptist. We need to help them understand the truth and the strength of our position. We need a practical confirmation of our words by our actions. Our Sunday schools, our Christian schools, our youth groups, our children's programs should all focus on teaching biblical truth. Now, I realize you need to do some fun things in those age groups, and you need to have, you know, stuff going on. But the core of those ministries should be the teaching of God's Word, which should include elements of our Baptist heritage and our Baptist theology. Likewise, there should be a wise treatment of controversies. You cannot get away from the issues. They face us all of the time. But we should be able to produce a solid defense of truth. And we should be able to deliver a truthful and gracious exposure of error. And we need to do that in our churches. Paul was not afraid to name names. You know, I've often thought, what do you say when you first meet Euodius and Syntyche when you get to heaven? I mean, my first reaction seems like it's going to be, oh, so you're those two women. Paul was not afraid to identify people. We're going to talk about separation a little later. He's not afraid to mark people, to name them, to identify them. And then finally, I think we can teach our distinctiveness by cultivating unity among ourselves. I appreciate the emphasis that was made here on the fellowship. Fundamentalists have not been known historically for their fellowship. We have been known historically for our separatism. But there is a fellowship among the believers. And perhaps we should refocus ourselves on this concept of fellowship. This working together for the common good. And I'm going to talk about that tonight.